put on those ears to hear God's word. And let me open this time of teaching in prayer. Father, as we approach a challenging subject, I pray that you would help me to teach your word faithfully. I pray that you would guard my mind and words. I pray also that you would help all of us to be people who listen to your word, who give heed to it and obey it. I thank you for the tremendous access that we have to the Bible and the tremendous number of resources we have for studying the Bible. And I thank you for how you have worked in our church to make the Bible central to our belief system. And I pray that you would help us to continue to honor your word as more important than anything that comes from any man. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are now ready to begin chapter 13 of Matthew. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 opens with Jesus during that day, after leaving the house, was sitting next to the lake. Now, this is apparently the same day that Jesus gave his rebuttal to the Pharisees about the power by which he cast out demons. When I was in the Middle East, I noticed that people tended to retire indoors during the heat of the day and then come back outdoors after the sun had set, to hang out in the cooler night air. So maybe that's what was going on. Jesus is going out sitting by the lake. The word sitting can have the simple meaning of, sitting down in a chair or on the ground at ease, like it was used in Matthew 11, the children sitting in the marketplace, or we'll see it later on in Matthew 20, the blind men sitting on the side of the road, or Peter sitting by the fire in Caiaphas' courtyard, or Mary sitting next to Jesus' tomb. That is one meaning of the word sit, but in other places the word sit means to take a leadership position. I believe this is what it meant in chapter 9 when it said Matthew was sitting in the receipt of customs. He was actually chairing the tax office. He wasn't sitting at ease. In chapter 19, Jesus talks about the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. That's not a relaxation, vacation. That is an engagement with an official duty. And then we see in chapter 27, Pilate sitting on the judgment seat. That is fulfilling his office as judge, not sitting at ease. I believe this is one of the latter cases. Here Jesus is assuming the position of a teacher. In his culture, teachers sat down to teach. So the emphasis is not that Jesus was resting by the lake, but that he is teaching by the lake, fulfilling the office of a teacher. As he was himself the Word of God, teaching and communicating the Word of God. The crowds are gathering. Obviously, there were too many people interested, more people interested in hearing his message than would fit in the house. Because you remember at the end of the last chapter, Jesus' mom and brothers can't get into the house because it's too full. So now they move out to the lakeside, Sea of Galilee, and the crowds continue to grow from there. Chapter 13, verse 2. Many crowds were gathered to him such that he got into a boat to sit, while all the crowd upon the shore was standing. Here again, it sounds a little different to our American culture because the people are standing and the teacher is sitting, but that's the way they did it in their day. Notice the disciples are not out making radio and TV announcements or running up and down the street with megaphones saying, "Come one, come all, hear the great teacher by the lake." Jesus is not advertising himself to the public. They are coming to him. The voice of that verb gathered in the original Greek is passive. Literally, they were being gathered to Jesus. What was gathering them? I believe that was the work of God, drawing the people to Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit who does that. Notice the progression from outgrowing the house to outgrowing the shoreline, expanding into the lake. There's a lot of people gaining interest. And as a result, as the crowd gets larger, what would a teacher naturally do? The teacher is naturally going to adjust his speaking style to be able to be heard and understood by more people. I think that the getting into a boat may not have been distancing himself from being heard by the people, may actually have increased the acoustics and so that the people could hear him better. But you'd expect that he would move towards simpler communication, bolder sound bites in order to get his message across to a larger number of people, kind of popularizing his message. But Jesus instead does something quite unexpected. In verse 3 it says, he spoke to them many things in parables. And he begins with this parable of the sower. He says, behold, or check this out, the seed planter went out to plant seed. Now during his seed planting, some fell along the road, and the birds came and ate them up. But others fell upon the rock pile, where they didn't have much earth. And right away they sprouted up on account of not having depth of earth, but after the sun rose, they were scorched, and on account of not having a root system, they were withered. Now others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns shot up and choked them. Still others fell upon the good earth and started yielding fruit. In one case, 100, in another case, 60, and in another case, 30. He who has ears to hear had better be listening. In verse 10, the disciples come up and say to him, why are you speaking to them in parables? So here we get to the meat of what I want to address in this sermon. I want to look at the parable of the sower next week. But what I want to look at this week is why parables? Why no catchy slogans to get people believing that you're the Messiah, Jesus? Just when the crowds are really swelling to large numbers, why tell a random story whose meaning is unclear, Jesus? This word parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabola, which is a compound of the word para, which means alongside, and balo, which means to throw. So the idea is to throw something alongside of another thing. It's a story with a deeper meaning thrown alongside it. Now, this is the first time this word shows up in the New Testament, but it is found throughout the Old Testament to denote cryptic sayings by prophets, all the way from Balaam in the book of Numbers to Ezekiel and the various parables he tells and acts out. It's used about Samson's riddle about the honey in the lion's carcass. That's called a parable in 1 Samuel 24. It's used of the pithy sayings of wise men. The Proverbs of Solomon are referred to as parables in 1 Kings 4:32. And the word parable also shows up several times throughout the Bible, beginning in Deuteronomy 28 as a word describing a bad example. Someone who becomes a byword is referred to as a parable sometimes. In the Old Testament. So it's a concept that the disciples are already familiar with. And the disciples are catching the fact that Jesus was telling a parable, but they apparently didn't understand the meaning of this parable themselves, because Jesus has to explain it to them later. So they come up to Jesus and say, "Why parables?" It may be their own way of saying, "Jesus, man, that really went over the heads of this crowd. And it kind of went over our heads too. Could you explain this to us?" And this plays right into Jesus' hand, because he did this intentionally. He went over the heads of the crowd intentionally. And he is now ready to teach his disciples a lesson about how God reveals himself. So verse 11, "And he," Jesus, "by way of answer, said to them that to y'all it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, what are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? If any of you read a mystery story, a mystery novel, or watched a mystery show, mystery is it's a whole storyline which flows together, but it's only gradually, the whole story is only gradually revealed to you. That's the essence of any mystery novel. It's a story that hooks you at the beginning with a set of information that you can't put together, and then the author reveals all the missing pieces to you as he tells the story, and then it all makes sense when you get to the end. When I was a boy, I used to love reading Hardy Boys mysteries. As an adult, now I wonder how they ever held my attention, because the plot was always the same. But there's always some mysterious criminal activity, and the boys eventually figure it out about the same time their dad figures it out, and there's always this big climax where their dad rescues them after the criminals have captured them. But this concept of mystery is a way to state how God reveals himself and his truth. In Genesis, there's only so much revealed to Adam and Eve. The rest is shrouded in mystery. Who is the seed of the woman? How is he going to bruise the serpent's head? When is this going to happen? How and what does that have to do with undoing the curse of sin? All those details are not really explained to Adam and Eve in Genesis. At least we don't have that recorded. That's not passed down. Like a camera lens, that you turn in the focus knob and the picture comes into focus. That's what happens as you read through the Old Testament. The picture starts taking on distinct images. And by the time you get to some of the prophets like Isaiah, some of these images are getting pretty clear. And then the prophet Daniel explicitly speaks of the God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel 2:27, "Daniel answered the king and said, 'The mystery which the king asks the explanation of is not in the power of wise men, magicians, enchanters, or soothsayers to declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what things must come to pass in the last days.'" And then in the Gospels, Jesus bursts into the scene, and we have an explanation for so much of what was shadowed and prefigured and symbolized in the Old Testament. There's still details yet to be brought into focus in the background, but the main story becomes clear of God's salvation when we get to the Gospels. In the New Testament writings of Paul, we see this word mystery, particularly referring to the gospel of Jesus, which is to be proclaimed to the world. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans 16:25 says, "Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past." The preaching of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the mystery. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about revealing knowledge about God and says that is unveiling the mystery. Ephesians 6 also talks about that. Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Again, mystery and gospel coming together with this concept of making it known. Colossians comes up again. Colossians 1:26 and 27. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what's that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, we see the same thing. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. This is one of the creeds we use. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This mystery is Jesus, the life of Jesus and his salvation, which he brought through his death and resurrection. Tied in with the concept of a mystery, then, is the concept of an author, a storyteller, who reveals the mystery. Also connected to the concept of mystery is that there are some people in on the story and there are some people outside that don't know the whole story. This monumental truth that there are insiders and outsiders created by mystery is revealed in the tense and voice of this verb given. In verse 11, to you it has been given, to them it has not been given. This verb is passive. In other words, Jesus is saying no one is figuring out for themselves what Christianity is really about on their own. It is given to them by God. The Greek word for grace has to do with a gift that's free. It's freely given, unearned. Even our faith in Jesus is a gift. It says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you are saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. Here Jesus is saying, to you it has been given. Given as a free and gracious gift, but to them it has not been given. Not everyone will get that gift. The you and the them are in contrast. There's an insider and an outsider. There'll always be a tension between those given the gift of being in the know about this mystery and those who are left outside. There will always be outsiders, non-Christians, who misunderstand us Christians. None of you have ever been misunderstood, have you? If you live long enough, you'll be misunderstood by a non-Christian. The insiders to whom the mystery has been revealed, to whom it's been given to know this mystery of the kingdom, we explain it. It's our calling to tell the story, to reveal the mystery to others. We'll explain it to outsiders, and as a result, many will become Christians too. But those conversions from those outside the knowledge to those inside the knowledge of the kingdom of God, those conversions themselves will be a result of God giving those new believers the new heart and the faith to become insiders to the mystery of the gospel. Many Christians get tied up in knots over God exercising this much control in the work of salvation. But really, it is a freeing thing to realize that ultimately God is in control, not me. It is also overwhelming to realize that I am saved because Jesus has loved me personally, and he expressed that love to me individually. Yes, God loved the world, but he loves me in particular. And that's why he gave to me to know his mystery. Notice also this verb is in the perfect tense. It is given or it has been granted. This means that at some point in the past, this gift of being an insider to God's good news from heaven was designated for the apostles. And they're now cashing in on the benefits of it. When was that point in the past? I submit to you that it was given before God created the world. In Ephesians 1, 3 and following, it says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us in Him." When? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely gave to us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. That should be enough to send shivers down your spine. If you're a believer in Jesus, that means that God loved you since before He created the world. He's operated with kind intentions towards you throughout history. He's redeemed you from sin by the death of His own Son. He's let you in on the mystery of His will and drawn you to Himself as an adopted son or daughter. That is the kind of love that God has had personally for you throughout history. In verse 12, Jesus explains more. "For whoever has, it will be given to him, and it will be surpassed. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." Now, the question is, for whoever has what? What will be given to him? From the context, Jesus is saying, whoever has this gift of faith to know the mysteries of God. Whoever has this gift of faith to know the mysteries of God will be given more knowledge of the mysteries of God. And that knowledge is not going to remain static at the same level. It will continue to grow and be surpassed as God shares more and more of what He knows with you. The word, the Greek word that's translated abound in all the major English versions, abound, you know, sounds kind of spiritual, kind of old-fashioned, sounds like something you'd sing in a Thanksgiving hymn. It means to exceed a fixed number, exceed a certain measure, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon. And it's exactly parallel to the previous verb, "it will be given." It will be surpassed, is what this word literally means. The word "more" is actually added in all the modern versions. It's not there in the Greek. The subject, I believe, is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven will be given to him. And this parallel verb, which is both "it will be given" and "it will be exceeded," are future passive indicatives in the third person singular. What will be exceeded? It's your level of knowledge of God's mysteries that you started with will be exceeded as He reveals more and more to you, and you grow more and more in the knowledge of God. The relationship will grow as personal knowledge grows. That's astounding. I mean, what would it be like if Tom Clancy or Frank Peretti were to personally text you their ideas for their next novel? I don't know, is Tom Clancy still alive? you know, your favorite author decides to text you to let you know ahead of time what the ideas are going to be for his next mystery novel, and you're in on it as it's being developed. Wouldn't that be exciting? And then you would want to share that with your friends, wouldn't you? As you get all these neat ideas and you learn more about how the story is going to be. That's exactly what Jesus is promising to do here with those that he loves. Is that consistent with the rest of Scripture? Yes. Paul in Colossians 1 speaks of this very clearly. Colossians 1, starting at verse 9, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with" what? "The knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Increasing, more and more knowing about God. "We proclaim him, therefore, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In a personal relationship between God as a person and us as persons, knowledge is shared and the relationship grows. The flip side, however, is chilling. Whoever does not have the gift of faith to know the mystery of God, even the knowledge he does have will be taken away from him. Is that consistent with Scripture? Again, Paul explains this at length in the first chapter of Romans. Romans 1, starting at verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." There's already knowledge to be grasped and acted upon relationally, just in what we see in creation. "So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So that knowledge, and then it becomes foolishness. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." You see what happens when people rebel against the bit of knowledge they do have about God. God delivers them over to the darkness of ignorance, degradation, foolishness, depravity. They lose even what they had. Here Jesus is speaking particularly about the Pharisees and other Jews who were being informed about God and his ways through Jesus' teaching and the miracles that they heard reports about. That's information about God and what God is doing that these Pharisees were hearing. But as they rejected that information and did not respond to it with faith in God, faith in Jesus, they lost what they did have. They criticized Jesus, falsely accused him of being a Satan worshiper, worked out a scheme to put him to death. Even the knowledge that these men had about God would be taken away from them as they became more and more spiritually blind and deaf to God's revelations through Jesus and the apostles. Now, this had happened once before, hadn't it, to the Jewish nation during the declining years of the Davidic monarchy. Jesus reminds the Jews of his day about what happened back then by recalling the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll get to that in verse 14. But with this theology behind us of how God reveals himself to those he loves so that they get to know him more and more, we now get to the explanation of why Jesus used parables. The parables were a way of hiding God's ways from those who did not love God and whom God did not love either, while at the same time revealing God's ways to those whom God loved and who loved God. Verse 13, Jesus says, "It is on account of this that I am speaking to them in parables, so that while they are seeing, they are not seeing. While they are hearing, they are not hearing, nor are they understanding." Is that consistent with Scripture? Does God really hide information from people? Yes. In Isaiah 45, we see the same principle at work a few hundred years, 700 years before. "Truly you are a God," so Isaiah 45:15. "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation, will not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." Once again, here's a God with knowledge to that he reveals. There's a class of people, the them, who is confounded, damned, because they're worshiping idols instead of responding in faith to this God who's revealing himself. And then there's this Israel, this people, who's saved by the Lord and is not confounded. God is personal. His love is personal. And just as and that is just a function of relationships. No personal relationship can impersonally embrace every human being. God is a personal God. He's not an impersonal God. And so his relationship with us is personal. The parables make it so that there is a they. There's the ones on the outside of the mysteries of heaven who will still be seeing and hearing data, but not able to perceive what's really going on, not able to put it all together. Jesus is intentionally hiding the full revelation of himself to the crowds through using parables. Is that hard to accept? That God would purposefully obscure the message of salvation towards some people? If you see that God has done this throughout history, perhaps it will be easier to accept. And verse 14, Jesus says, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. The one that says, 'While there is something to hear, you will not hear, and you shall never understand. And while you are seeing, you will not see, and you'll never perceive.'" Here, Jesus is quoting word for word the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. "For the heart of this people was made calloused, and their ears hardly heard, and their eyes were shut. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and they might return, and I will cure them." The Greek word in verse 15 here, which describes what happened to the people's heart, literally means to get thick, become fatter and fatter, or waxed gross in the King James language. The fatter it got, the more insensitive and dull it became. I like the NIV's translation, callous. That's a good picture of something becoming less sensitive the thicker it gets. God made us with lots of nerve endings on the tips of our fingers so that we can, that's the extremity, we can feel things. But for me, years of pressing on steel strings on a guitar have made thick layers of skin over these fingertips, and so I can't feel things with the fingertips on this hand. They're calloused. Likewise, their ears are heavy, they're hard, they're dull, they're barely, scarcely, hardly able to hear. And the eyes are shut. Isaiah 29 talks about this. "For Jehovah has poured upon you all a spirit of sleep and has closed your eyes,
the prophets and your heads, the seers, he's covered. And the whole vision is to y'all like the words of a sealed record. Because this people drew near with its mouth, and with its lips they honored me, yet its heart was far away from me. Therefore, look, the wisdom of its wise men will perish, and the understanding of its understanding men will hide itself. Here it is. People not honoring God with their heart, and so God shuts them down, closes their eyes, stops their ears. God said that he's the one who's doing it. So that what they do have, the knowledge they do have, is lost. The wise men will perish. The word heal or cure at the end of verse 15 here is an allusion to Deuteronomy 30, which says that if the Jews disobeyed God and were punished by being sent into foreign exile, as indeed they were, if you shall return to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and heed, listen to his voice according to all the things that I, Moses, charge you this day, then the Lord shall heal your iniquities, and he shall have pity on you, and shall again gather you out from all the nations. God did that during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Jews turned with all their hearts back to worship God. Jews like Esther and Mordecai and Daniel. And God healed them, returned them, replanted them after their captivity, replanted them back in Jerusalem. So don't misunderstand the meaning of the otherwise. It doesn't mean that God is absolutely trying to prohibit any knowledge of himself. He's not trying to prohibit salvation. Rather, this otherwise or lest is an alternative course that the ones God chooses to save will follow. There is mercy and hope of salvation. The verse ends with, I will, future tense, bring healing to this people. God does heal those who listen to him and turn away from the rebellion against God. Judgment on the people does not preclude the possibility of saving individuals. So there's always that lest. There's always that otherwise. There will be people who are saved. Isaiah was called to a hard task. As Jesus quoted this thing about preaching to a people, rendering their hearts insensitive to God's word. But it parallels the work of God as God brings his salvation to those that he chooses to save. Just as Jesus purposefully obscured his message by using parables so that his disciples would understand, but the ones he was not seeking to save did not understand, so it was in Isaiah's time. And so it is in our time. We're in partnership with a God who reveals himself but chooses whom he wants to save. It's our task to tell everyone about Jesus and then trust that God will use the words we speak to either harden the hearts of those who are not going to be saved or to bring God's light to those who will be saved. If you are in church week in and without and week out, it should be a terrifying thought that God could use preaching to harden your heart. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 84, it says that the kingdom of heaven is opened and shut by preaching. It says, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it's proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. If you don't understand, if you don't care about what you're hearing in church, you should be afraid. And the response should be, call out to God to save you and to soften your heart so you can understand. Now, finally, Jesus speaks to his disciples in verse 16. But the eyes of you all are blessed because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly, I'm telling you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what y'all are seeing and to hear what y'all are hearing, yet didn't hear. This seeing and hearing, of course, if you look at the context, is not physical seeing of light and hearing sound waves. It's a spiritual perception of truth. It's a figure of speech. Understanding what God reveals. And notice Jesus doesn't say that they're lucky as though salvation were up to blind chance. Doesn't say that they are to be commended as though they could earn their salvation by their response. Rather, it says they're blessed because they've received a gracious gift of faith. If you have a heart that has been sensitized to God's word, you are blessed. And the most appropriate thing for you to do, therefore, is for you to say, wow, thank you, God. I'm stunned that you would love me. I'm going to respond to your love for me with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. I'm going to love you back, God. That is the response that is called for. A gift so graciously given should be responded to with great love and thankfulness. Peter wrote about this in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 8. I'll close with this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they predicted the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There's Old Testament saints that longed to know more about Jesus and who he would be, who this Messiah was going to be. And in God's providence, their timing in history was such that they did not see the full revelation of Jesus when he came during the time of the Gospels. That was just their situation. But the disciples got to see Jesus face to face. And we get to know what the disciples saw because they wrote it down for us. These eyewitnesses wrote it all down for us in the Bible, in the Gospels. Therefore, says Peter, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.